time and see full manifestation of Allah, all the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in its place.
That's right.
And we know what adala is at every moment. Okay. Then we can have true justice.
That's all right. But finding true justice is difficult. As I said, there are different movements nowadays whose main slogan and motto is seeking justice. Justice for this, justice for that. Justice for animals, justice for nature, justice for this and that, you know. And it makes it very much difficult. But Sheikh Qasim, let's get to you. Thank you much, Sheikh Sadeh, for elaboration on this topic. And Sheikh Qasim, let me get to you, brother. Is it justice to give everything, everybody and every person around the same portion of what we have? Is this adala?
Of course not. You know, as I mentioned earlier, the thing is, or the difference that we can observe in the Islamic system belief, comparing to what we are seeing in the, for example, the liberal understanding of adala, is the way I said that there are two compartments when we're talking about adala and justice. There are two things that you have to think about. The first is how you describe that thing, you know, and how to distinguish the place, the proper place of that thing, and then try to execute and try to carry out, you know, putting that thing in its own place.
Okay.
So the clash or the difference, let me put it this way. The difference that happens is start from this, you know, the first step, the first thing that we have to do, which is the how to define that object that you're talking about, its justice or putting it into justice. So when you go to Islam and you find out how Islam defines, for example, when you're talking about the adala of human beings,
okay,
how does Islam define human being, and how does Islam describe the reality of a human being? As my brother mentioned, you know, Islam gives a sort of monotheistic and a tawhidi perspective for the human beings.
Okay.
So when you describe human being as a monotheistic, as a person who is in his or her path towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so when you want to distinguish his or her place, you know, it's completely different from a worldview that observe human being as a completely material object.
That's all
a
right.
A thing that is here just to, you know, just to satisfy his or her desires.
It reminds me very much of the thoughts of Shahid Malcolm X. You know, before converting to Islam, he was looking for justice among the colored people, okay? But after conversion to Islam, according to the documents existing, it says the approach that Islam had and the trip that he took to the Mecca, to the Hajj pilgrimage, okay, on that time, said, made me think that or rethink about the concept of justice or adala among the people.
Exactly.
I was looking for justice, but it was among the social boundaries of the U.S.
Because of the difference in definition, you know,
very
in
good.
That context,
that's right.
And the Islamic context.
Okay, that's right, in the liberal capitalist movements.
Sure, yeah.
And I think the problem is this. Nowadays, the people in the world are looking for the justice, but the type of justice they're looking for is very much limited to the humanistic approaches to justice, at least finding an answer for their materialistic, mundane worldly needs, not the divine one. But if you are going to change the approach, you're going to change the lenses on your eyes, I think. Thank you very much, Sheikh Qasim and Sheikh Sadeq, for your presence in the program Viewpoints. It was very kind of you. We tried to discuss justice, adala, and seeking justice based on the viewpoints of the Supreme Leader of Iran, Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei. It was very kind of you, Sheikh Qasim.
Pleasure.
And Sheikh Sadeq. Thank you very much. And dear listeners, thank you very much for listening to us. For more information, visit our website, apostolate.com/Ian Call of Islam page, also YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you. Fi amanallah. Assalamu alaikum ya Abu
Abdullah. My life is not the same. I'm too concerned by what they say. stay. Deep inside I know, amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. Guides me through my darkest nights, shows me right from wrong. World that often lies, as I don't need anyone, anything in life but you. No, I don't need anyone to show me my way. No, I don't need anyone but you.
Round the world with reporters.
The house was recently bombed by a U.S. drone strike. Shrapnels have even damaged the door of the house. 10 members of a single family, including 6 children, lost their lives in the recent U.S. drone strike. As the relatives of the victims say, the owner of the house, which was targeted by the attack, was an engineer with no ties to any terrorist group. Imal Ahmadi is the brother of the owner of the house. He explains how the U.S. airstrike claimed the lives of his beloved ones in a moment.
I had left the house almost 10 minutes before that U.S. brutal attack. I quickly got back after I received a call from a relative. I saw the dead bodies of my brother, his sons and daughters all over the yard.
Blaming the U.S. for launching blind attacks on civilian areas, Imal is also angry on international journalists and the United Nations for what he says turning a blind eye on their misery.
A number of local and international journalists have so far interviewed us, but no one, including the United Nations, has heard our voice. Everybody follows his or her own agenda with paying no attention to our demand. We want justice, and the UN is responsible.
It was August 30 when the U.S. airstrike hit this vehicle inside a house located in northeastern Kabul. Later, Pentagon said that they have successfully eliminated a vehicle packed with explosives in the city of Kabul. However, Taliban urgently condemned the attack, calling it an inhuman assault on civilians. Sayed Amin Alami, Kabul.
Turkey has proposed to the European Union a substantial migrant deal. Turkish foreign minister said in a joint presser with Dutch foreign minister Sigrid Kaag that this time Turkey will not handle the burden of refugees alone and will need a new deal with the EU, unlike the previous one, where the bloc would only pay a certain amount of money and leave Turkey to handle the rest.
On the issue of the Afghan migrants, there will be no such cooperation if the EU's approach would be based on we give money and you keep them there. We have fulfilled our responsibility. The number of migrants trying to go to Europe has decreased 95%, but the EU did not do its part.
Following the Taliban's takeover of Afghanistan, Turkey tightened its security measures at the borders to prevent the wave of Afghan refugee influx to the country. Previously, the Turkish president said, his country has no duty, obligation, or even responsibility to be Europe's refugee warehouse, assuring that international cooperation is needed to prevent a new migration wave from Afghanistan.
There is an urgent need for a new deal for sure. However, this time the deal will be different than the previous one due to the changes that took place worldwide. Not only is it up to EU and Turkey, but also the United States is involved in the issue of Afghan refugees. Turkey now has closed its borders in front of refugees, not only because a deal is not reached yet, but the burden of refugees is actually affecting the AKP internally as well. People have started to feel the burden of migrants and the country and are now pressuring the government to stop receiving them.
The AKP is under pressure from opposition groups and citizens who are calling for a solution for the increasing number of refugees and foreigners residing in the country, which most likely will affect votes in the upcoming elections. Turkish citizens are complaining from unemployment, high demand on real estate, and other problems caused by the fact that Turkey has become a safe haven to those fleeing crisis-hit countries. The Turkish government now has to make a balance between fulfilling the needs of the EU and international community and surrendering to its own people's demand of sending the already existing refugees back. Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
As they stood for a photograph ahead of their latest meeting on Friday, EU foreign affairs ministers appeared to be in a jovial mood. However, critics say they have little to laugh about given the West's role in the Afghan crisis. At a press conference following the meeting, it was made clear the EU is not encouraging Afghan refugees to travel to the 27-country bloc.
The own commitments of the Taliban to let people to go out if they want. But it doesn't mean that we have any kind of commitment from the member states to take care of them.
That statement is likely to enrage rights groups and aid agencies. Oxfam had already published a statement accusing the EU of turning its back on Afghan refugees. European Commission data suggests 3.5 million people are currently internally displaced within the country. One in three are going hungry. 500,000 people are currently trying to leave Afghanistan, according to the Commission. EU lawmakers say it's not fair for the EU to place the responsibility of refugees on neighbouring countries like Pakistan and Iran.
Make sure that they have and they will own their migration crisis and that we stay away from that as best we can. I think that is hypocritical at best.
A coordinated strategy by the EU to the refugee crisis is urgently required, experts argue.
If the European Union was able to react to respond to the refugee challenge collectively, the individual burden for every single country would be much lower.
The role the EU, NATO, Britain and the US played in Afghanistan has been castigated in the European Parliament.
The Americans lied to their people. The Americans spent over $2.2 trillion and over $2 trillion of it went to private contractors.
One legislator suggests the EU misjudged the level of support that exists for the Taliban.
They obviously were appealing for many in Afghanistan because otherwise they hadn't taken over the country so quickly.
Without assistance from the international community, European Commission officials forecast medical supplies will run out in Kabul within 2 weeks, and 120 children in the country could die every single day. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
If you live in England, chances are you're already paying more for your food. And it all begins here. Every year, tens of thousands of people come to work on UK farms from Eastern Europe. This year, the workforce is already down more than 10%. The culprit, farmers and economists say, Brexit.
We, as a farmer, are hugely passionate about employing local people, and there are many roles and career opportunities for local people here, but we simply don't have the people coming forward for the jobs.
Since Brexit, the right for EU workers to just turn up in the UK is no longer. The government quota only allows 30,000 EU labourers onto UK farms now. The industries say they need twice that number.
The cause of that shortage is a mixture of incompetence and hubris, because the British government said, oh yes, we can leave the EU, and after that everything is hunky-dory, we can rely on America.
The labour shortage is not limited to British farms only. They go across the board. The hospitality sector, for example, is 180,000 short. The meat processing sector, 5,000. When there are so many vacancies in so many different sectors in an interconnected economy, that is a problem.
One problem is in the haulage industry. Plenty of work, not enough drivers. With many waiting in long queues to take their driving tests, which stopped during COVID, creating a backlog that snowballed with Brexit, meaning the industry is now 15,000 drivers short. Some have offered a substantial pay rise for drivers to lure more people into the job. Experts say there is a problem with that.
It is far from certain that even a price rise will actually solve the solution. For a start, it's not going to bring back those EU drivers for a start. They've probably gone. So you see, the situation is bad. It doesn't look as though they can solve it at the moment. And it's going to be one of the factors of many putting up the prices very considerably in the shops.
For some industries here, COVID sent thousands of workers home. Brexit's been a big hurdle for many to come back. The one thing a post-pandemic rebound economy needs, though, is labor wherever it's from. And as long as this chronic shortage of labor exists, the average Briton will feel the pinch at the cash register. Saeed Pereza, London.
As an example of popular resistance, Palestinians held several rallies on Thursday along the separation fence. There were huge night confrontations, and Palestinians called for a complete lifting of the siege imposed on the Gaza Strip as a result of the continuous gathering by the borders that has been going on for almost 2 weeks. The Israeli regime began to submit to the Palestinian pressure as a list of Palestinian demands has been implemented.
Israel's new measures and facilities are not coming for the favor of the Palestinian side as much as they come to prevent the Palestinian outrage and try to restore peace by the border. Israel is afraid of these gatherings that represent the popular resistance resulted from the deteriorating life Gazans are living. These facilitations are never enough, and Palestinians want a complete end of the siege.
During the clashes, Palestinians burned tires and threw explosives to disturb the Israeli army. The regime soldiers fired live bullets and tear gas at protesters during the nighttime clashes.
Those are not facilitations. The new decisions are simple rights of the Palestinians that the Israeli regime has deprived us of for 50 years. Palestinians are living their worst times ever. While there is no medicine, no food, and we have to take action, all spheres of Gazans are here protesting peacefully, and these protests are ongoing until all the blockade is over.
Palestinians insist on keeping the resistance, starting from nightly confusion to incendiary balloons and clashing with the Israeli regime along the borders. The Israeli regime has not yet kept up with the demands of Palestinians, including ending the Kremlin blockade. Meanwhile, the resistance confirms that the Israeli new measures are not enough.
These Israeli facilities are not a gift from Israel. There are legal Palestinian rights, and this move shows that the Palestinian outrage forced the Israeli regime to submit to the Palestinian demands partially. Palestinians have the right to defend themselves and their lands, and the resistance will go on until a complete lifting of the siege.
Palestinians here stress that the popular resistance should be held along with the armed resistance until all Palestinian demands are completely achieved. Ruba Shavit, Gaza.
In a small lab in Tehran, a big dream is unfolding. An expert team comprised of over 30 young Iranian physicists and engineers are putting the first building blocks of what would be the first Iranian-made particle accelerator. Also called synchrotron, the device produces high-energy beams by accelerating electrons close to the speed of light in a large donut-shaped vacuum chamber. The process seems simple in words, but it's painstakingly complicated in practice.
At the center of this laboratory complex, a fourth-generation synchrotron is located, which accelerates electrons to nearly the speed of light by using radio frequency systems and powerful electromagnets, and finally produces exceptionally brilliant beams of light in a wide spectrum ranging from infrared and visible light to ultraviolet and hard X-rays.
First built in the 1940s, synchrotrons were originally made to study high-energy particle collisions, but it didn't take scientists long to notice the synchrotron's byproduct, an extremely bright light that can be used in investigating the structure of crystals and proteins, monitoring air pollution, studying disease mechanisms, HD imaging, and cancer radiation therapy, among other applications.
The X-ray produced in this machine is a million times brighter than the other conventional X-ray sources. And it has also unique properties such as high coherency and polarization, tunability, and ultra-short pulses, which enables the scientists to achieve high-quality imaging. Information obtained by scientists can be used to study the structure of viruses and proteins, design new drugs, precise radiography from human body, examine the structure of surfaces, build smaller and powerful computer chips, develop new materials for safer medical implants, and help with the cleanup of mining waste.
The Iranian synchrotron is for now in the R&D stage. The developer's team says the project needs $300 million to be accomplished. So far, only 1% of the budget is supplied. The team hopes by shedding light on the significance of the cutting-edge technology, it can attract the needed investment from the government.
With a wide range of applications, from medicine to agriculture, the homegrown synchrotron would transform technologies. Experts say, for sanctions hit Iran, building such a device is more than just an achievement, but a miracle. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
"We are all in this together" has been the slogan echoed repeatedly throughout the COVID-19 global health pandemic. But time and time again, it's been proven to be little more than intelligent brand marketing, as a global health crisis has laid bare not only the inequalities within societies, but also on the global stage. In Africa, considered the most resource-rich continent on the planet, but the poorest in terms of GDP, less than 2% of the continent's population of 1.3 billion has been fully vaccinated against COVID-19. While in comparison, in the European Union, 70% of adults have now been fully vaccinated, according to EU officials, leading to allegations of COVID apartheid in the international arena.
Some countries are now rolling out booster doses to fully vaccinated people, when millions of people around the world have not even received their first dose.
Israel has provided 1 million Israelis their third dose, while only 18% of Palestinians in Gaza have received only one dose of the COVID vaccine.
Meanwhile, the UK, a former colonial power in Africa, is the latest to offer a third dose of the COVID vaccine to around 500,000 Brits. At a time when Africa is experiencing 248,000 new confirmed cases just last week, and 28 African countries are in the midst of a surge in infections driven by the new Delta variant.
And today we're going to go a step further by accepting the advice of the independent JCVI that anyone that is severely immunosuppressed should be offered a third dose.
According to research conducted by the Zoe COVID study, effectiveness in the Pfizer vaccine was at 88% after 1 month, but dropped to 74% after 6 months. And for AstraZeneca, the effectiveness of the vaccine was 77% after 1 month, but dropped to 67% after 4 to 5 months. This arguably demonstrates the need for third booster jabs. However, in low-income countries where there are fewer healthcare workers, weaker infrastructure, and poor access to COVID vaccines, that need is far greater. But their cry for help has thus far been ignored by the very powers that told us we are all in this together. Ahmed Kabbalah, London.
Despite intense negotiations, the Taliban and the National Resistance Front in Panjshir, headed by Ahmed Massoud, have not reached a peace agreement. As a result, the Taliban launched a major offensive from three directions on the valley of Panjshir on Wednesday night to capture an area that has yet to fall under the group's control.
Taliban have had some offensive to the Khawak High Pass from the Andarab Valley of Baghla. From our side, there were local forces of Andarab, different districts of Andarab, local forces of Panjshir, as well as the ANSF forces. They have defended very well. They have defeated Taliban on that front. Taliban have lost 40 of their personnel, another 35 of them were wounded. 4 armies of Taliban were destroyed, 2 rangers of Taliban were destroyed, and they did not succeed on their offensive.
In the meantime, the Taliban officials say the resistance in Panjshir cannot succeed because the valley is completely surrounded by the Taliban forces. Therefore, the Taliban want Massoud to surrender without any bloodshed, a demand strongly rejected by the resistance in Panjshir.
"We want Massoud to surrender. We are all Muslims and we must not kill each other. Panjshir is surrounded by our forces and we will finally capture the valley. So this is better for Massoud to think about the consequences of resisting against us."
Capturing Panjshir Valley in northern Afghanistan has always been considered a big goal for the Taliban, even during their previous rule over 95% of Afghanistan before their collapse in 2001. Ahmad Shah Massoud resisted against major Taliban offensives on Panjshir and did not allow them to enter the valley even once.
Now, it remains to be seen if Ahmed Massoud, the son of the legendary Afghan commander, can follow the footsteps of his father, who is also titled as the Afghan national hero in Afghanistan's constitution. Sayed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Pakistan has stepped up security along the Afghan border. The move is part of several measures Pakistan has taken to prevent militants slipping into this side of the border. But these moves appear to have made little impact, as the number of terrorist attacks has been on the rise in recent weeks. A report by an Islamabad-based think tank reveals that in August, 45 militant attacks took place in Pakistan, the highest in a month since June 2016.
Interestingly, the sudden surge in militant attacks in Pakistan, almost twice as compared with July, was witnessed in a month in which Taliban took over Afghanistan, especially Kabul. So there is a coincidence. It is yet to be verified that is there a direct link or not, but it is a strange coincidence.
According to the report, the number of militant attacks continued to go up since May, when the US-led foreign forces started withdrawing from Afghanistan. Most of those attacks were carried out by Pakistani Taliban or Tehrik-e-Taliban Pakistan. Some experts link the rise in militant attacks with Afghan Taliban releasing a number of anti-Pakistan terrorists from jail.
This is because of the security vacuum which has been created, number one, in Afghanistan. And number two, the districts which have been captured by Afghan Taliban, on those districts, TTP prisoners have been released. Along with them, a number of other terrorists have been released. So this fresh wave of terrorism in Pakistan is linked with the Tehrik-e-Taliban Pakistan, which is a banned organization.
The TTP was driven out of Pakistan's erstwhile tribal areas after the country conducted a military campaign in 2015. However, Pakistan says the group still operates out of Afghanistan. Pakistan hopes the incoming government in Afghanistan will take decisive action against the TTP. But observers are skeptical if Afghan Taliban will do that, given these militant groups often share the same ideology. Kamran Yusuf, Islamabad.
The International Atomic Energy Agency has reported that North Korea has likely restarted its Yongbyon nuclear power plant, the source of fissile material for its nuclear weapons. The news adds pressure to the U.S. to enter talks with Pyongyang, with the White House facing questions. Well, we have left the door open and obviously reached out through our channels. I don't have an update for you in terms of any response to our offer. Our offer remains to meet anywhere, anytime, without preconditions. North Korea has not accepted U.S. President Biden's administration's offer of talks because Pyongyang would like to see an end to what it views as a hostile U.S. policy toward it. In particular, Pyongyang bristles at the U.S.-led United Nations Security Council sanctions, which restrain North Korea's international trade, and the periodic military exercises involving some 28,500 U.S. troops in South Korea. Experts at this week's Korea Global Forum for Peace argue Washington needs to do more.
The North maintains that the Biden administration has not proposed a specific or concrete incentive. The U.S. is simply calling on the North to return to the dialogue table, but for North Korea, they need to have some tangible outcome from the talks.
The previous summits between North Korean leader Kim Jong-un and former U.S. President Donald Trump gained headlines but changed little. With the dispatch of his North Korean nuclear envoy to the U.S. this week, South Korean President Moon Jae-in clearly recognizes time's not on his side, with a presidential election here slated to replace him next March. For U.S. President Joe Biden, however, the North Korean nuclear issue competes on a crowded agenda, with Washington's recent withdrawal from Afghanistan and a surge in COVID-19 cases in the U.S. Still, the South Korean president seems determined to bring the U.S. and North Korea closer to the negotiating table. Frank Smith, Seoul.
Allah, Allah, Allah.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خداست، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illa Allah. Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar.
Dear brothers and sisters, you are listening to The Spring of Truth from IRIB English Radio. In this special episode, we select a short part of Imam Khomeini's will. Selfish people and oppressors exploited the Holy Quran, introduced deviation from the religion of God and the divine book and tradition. The more these deviant institutions endured, the greater become the deviations and distortions, to the point that the Holy Quran, the book which was descended as the complete and the seal of revelation to the Prophet Muhammad in order to enhance the people of the world, to become the source of uniting Muslims and even human race, was removed from the scene to the extent that it seems it never had any role to play to guiding humanity.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And you are listening to Spring of Truth coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So stay tuned with us. I am your host, Abdullah Al Musawi, an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qom. We are looking at Imam Khomeini's point of view when it comes to Ashura. Imam Khomeini was quoted saying, "You must also know that cursing the Bani Umayyad, although they were overthrown and they are in hell, is a cry of condemnation of all oppressors and is meant to maintain this cruelty, smashing outcry." Now again, when we look at the word curse, or as we say in Arabic, la'an, la'an means to banish and distance one from the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's rather a supplication rather than a direct personal insult or swear word. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, He uses the word la'ana or la'an more than 40 times in various forms and in linguistic variation. Therefore Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala constantly is asking us, reminding us that we need to curse those who are oppressors. For example, Allah says in the Quran, those who conceal what Allah has revealed from the books and the guidance that we've sent to them, Allah says, أُولَٰئِكَ يَلْعَنْهُمُ اللَّهُ وَيَلْعَنْهُمُ اللَّاعُنُونَ. Those Allah will curse and the cursers will curse.
يَا حَيُّ يَا قَيُّمُ يَا حَيُّ يَا قَيُّمُ يَا حَيُّ يَا قَيُّمُ يَا حَيُّ يَا قَيُّمُ.
So Allah created a group and He called them the cursers. So it is so important that it has to become part of our belief, because sometimes to show my royalty to a person is that I have to condemn and curse his enemies. I can't say I support Imam al-Hussein salamullah alayhi, but I'm not going to curse his enemies. Then you have obviously a problem with your thought and with your belief and with your ideology. You need to make a stand. You need to show to people where you stand. So cursing somebody and trying to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to keep them away from His mercy is basically you trying to tell people that this is what you believe. So we have the concept of tawalli and tabarri, that you take people as guardians and you reject the enemies of those guardians. That has to be shown through your verbal talk, and then you put that into practice. So again, the question is, it's not that we want to curse people. The fact is that we are making a stand and Imam al-Khomeini, radwanullah alayhi, he says a smashing outcry to tell people that this is our belief.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Limelight. Jacob Chansley, who stormed onto the U.S. Senate floor in face paint and a horned hat, accepted a deal under which federal prosecutors will recommend a sentence of 41 to 51 months in prison. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist Alan Fuhrer. The piece is titled "Capital Rioter Known as QAnon Shaman Pleads Guilty." Jacob Chansley, who stormed onto the U.S. Senate floor in face paint and a horned hat, accepted a deal under which federal prosecutors will recommend a sentence of 41 to 51 months in prison. Jacob Chansley, a former actor and U.S. Navy sailor, widely known as the QAnon Shaman, who stormed the Capitol building in January in Stars and Stripes face paint and a horned fur hat, pleaded guilty on Friday, 3rd of September, to a single felony count of obstructing an official proceeding before Congress. Mr. Chansley, a 34-year-old, became one of the best-known figures in the Capitol breach after images of him standing shirtless on the U.S. Senate floor brandishing a spear made from a flagpole shot around the globe, vividly representing the role played in the riot by adherents of QAnon, the cult-like conspiracy theory embraced by some backers of former President Donald J. Trump. Mr. Chansley, who says he has now lost faith in Donald Trump, remained in the spotlight even after his arrest. In February, his lawyer, Albert Watkins, persuaded a federal judge to order the jail where Chansley was being detained to provide him with a strict diet of organic meals. The next month, Jacob Chansley gave a widely watched interview to 60 Minutes, saying that his actions on 6th of January were not an attack on the nation, but rather a way to bring God back into the Senate. His plea hearing in Federal District Court in Washington on Friday, 3rd of September, departed from the circus-like atmosphere that has surrounded the case from the start. He did not speak other than to answer yes or no procedural questions. Under the terms of his deal, Jacob Chansley agreed to accept a recommended 41 to 51 months in prison. He is scheduled to be sentenced on 17th of November. Another defendant who pleaded guilty to the same charge this year was given 8 months at a sentencing hearing back in July. Among the first rioters to break into the Capitol building, Jacob Chansley was arrested 3 days later and charged with civil disorder, obstruction, disorderly conduct in a restricted building, and demonstrating in a Capitol building. Prosecutors say that whilst he was in the Senate chamber, he left a note on the desk of Vice President at the time Mike Pence, saying, "It's only a matter of time. Justice is coming." Chansley, who had appeared in his shaman costume at several pro-Trump rallies before 6th of January, was also one of the first defendants to blame Donald Trump for his own behavior at the riot. A few weeks after Mr. Chansley's arrest, his lawyer Albert Watkins said former President Donald Trump was culpable of inciting his followers to attack the Capitol building, adding that he planned to ask the White House for a pardon for his client. "Does our president bear responsibility?" Mr. Watkins told the New York Times at the time. "Oh, yes, he does." More recently, however, Albert Watkins has said that Jacob Chansley, like other rioters, felt betrayed by former President Donald Trump. He also said that Chansley has repudiated the QAnon cult and would like to be known merely as a shaman, not the QAnon shaman. The path charted by Jacob Chansley since 6th of January has been a process, one which has involved pain, depression, solitary confinement, introspection, recognition of mental health vulnerabilities, and a coming to grips with the need for more self-work, Albert Watkins, his lawyer, said in a statement on Thursday, 2nd of September. At a news conference after the hearing, Albert Watkins told reporters that Jacob Chansley had been under pressure from his family not to plead guilty. His family, Mr. Watkins said, believed that former President Donald Trump was going to be reinstated as president and could issue Mr. Chansley a pardon, a baseless theory of the sort once promoted by QAnon that continues to circulate among some Trump supporters. "It took a lot of courage for a young man who was raised by his mother to say no," Albert Watkins said. With Jacob Chansley's plea, 51 of the roughly 600 people who have been charged in connection with the Capitol riot have entered guilty pleas, most for misdemeanor offenses like disorderly conduct. At least another 11 defendants are scheduled to plead guilty by the end of October.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, brothers and sisters. Thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of The Lantern. Anyone who knows me knows that I have a habit, or rather, I have a knack for having absolutely outlandish, over-the-top, weird dreams. Just a while ago, I dreamt that I was a Russian boxer. And which is weird because I don't even watch boxing movies. But the point is, our subconscious really goes on a ride when we're dreaming, and our creativity and our imagination manifests itself to the fullest in that realm. Why am I talking about dreams? Because the short anecdote we're going to hear is about having weird dreams, but that's not the point of today's discussion. Let's hear it real quick. We'll talk about what the moral of the story is. In the name of Allah, the Almighty, dear friends, salamu alaikum. You are listening to the program Lantern from IRIB English Radio. As usual, we have an interesting story at the first step of this episode. Living this dream is the title of today's story. I woke up today having dreamt morning at 4 a.m. I was in a mall in Ethiopia looking to buy a pair of socks and necktie. As I walked in, I noticed a sweater with a price tag of 9,000 birr. Next to the sweater were a pair of jeans for 10,000 birr. I went looking for a salesperson. He was showing a man a 225 birr Rolex watch. Shocked, I asked the salesperson, how could a Rolex watch sell for 225 birr and a cheap pair of socks sell for 8,000 birr? He said someone slid into the store at night and changed the price tag on everything. Everyone is confused. People are acting like they have lost their sense of value. They are willing to pay lots of money for things of little value and very little money for things of great value. It's like they don't know what is really valuable and what's not. I hope we get the price tags back on right soon. I really pity people paying way too much for things of little value. I woke up confused and thinking since then, maybe our life is like this dream. Maybe someone slid into our lives and changed the price on everything. Maybe they mark up the value of competition, position, titles, fame, promotion, show-off, money, and power. Maybe we are all living this dream.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
Something that the Quran mentions under the topic of value is and it's a recurring theme, honestly, which Allah constantly reminds us of throughout the verses of the Quran, is that this world, the value of this world, is worth absolutely nothing, or at least very, very little compared to the hereafter. And I feel that often, at least for myself, that is another arena where I'm constantly shifting my own values. Sometimes when I find myself prioritizing my dunya over my akhirah, choosing assets and merits from my dunya over the prosperity and my well-being in the hereafter, when I find myself preferring a fleeting, short-lived pleasure that I can experience through material means over Allah's satisfaction. And it really gets me thinking, what happened to me that as a Muslim, I still have trouble defining my values or placing my values and determining what's worth more in my life, whether it's this material world and its gains and its benefits and interests, though short-lived and fleeting, or something that I can gain and would last me for all of eternity. And I think one of the reasons that the interests, the material interests, sometimes overpower that of the hereafter and the eternal abode is because of the struggle that I have to endure to gain either one. Obviously, I have to go through way less trouble to find pleasure in this world, right? And meet my worldly desires. It's less tedious, it's less tiring. I get very immediate gratification But with the hereafter, it often demands and requires years and years of training and self-refinement and awareness, holding myself accountable for things that make me uncomfortable, constantly putting myself in check, and these sort of things aren't very fun. But that is the case at the end of the day with all valuable things. No pain, no gain. A doctor, I'm not necessarily saying that, and I'm not under any circumstances saying that a doctor is worth more than someone who's not a doctor, but sometimes what a doctor can gain, can achieve through their practice, which is saving a life, well, it's more valuable than perhaps what a radio host can achieve, right? But a doctor got where they are through years and years and years of grinding and staying up late and practicing and studying and memorizing textbooks and discipline, missing out on a whole lot of fun and parties and staying, hanging out with friends, and to gain something that would be considered as worth their time and their energy. And the same goes to the hereafter. So the more valuable something is, the more we have to pay for it. Maybe that's why the dream that person had was so weird, to have to pay 8,000, whatever their currency was, for a pair of socks, when we know that socks are worth so much less than that. It takes less effort to produce a pair of socks than it does to produce a Rolex watch or a 4-carat diamond. And that's how we place the worth and value of something, I think. What it takes for us to attain it. It takes us an entire lifetime to attain a prosperous, worthy hereafter. A hereafter that is worthy of Allah's most magnificent, most prized creation. And we need to think about that more often. I'm worth more than this world. The value I place on myself and my own life and time, I think, is the one that I need to consider the most and be most cautious of. That's all the time we have for today's episode of The Lantern. Thank you so very much for sharing with us your valuable time. Until another segment, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ala bi dhikrillah tatma'innul qulub.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent. And FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Badr 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.